Genesis chapter 21, we'll start reading in verse number 9. Genesis 21 and verse number 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman. For all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide, and Lord, be our encouragement. Lord, as we labor in this land of sanctification that we all go through, Lord, we need encouragement from time to time, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit is there to give us that encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, we see here that we have two manners of people, if you will, and we find that the son of Hagar and the son of Sarah now are the two characters in view here. And in verse number 9, we're told that Hagar was an Egyptian, and she had borne unto Abraham this Ishmael. And so what do we learn here from the fact that Hagar is an Egyptian? There's all sorts of typologies in the scripture, and we should never just read over it, but pay attention to every word. The Holy Spirit has it there for a reason.
That she was a pagan?
Well, yes, that. And we don't actually know that she was a pagan, but probably so, that we could surmise. But she's an Egyptian. And Egypt in the scripture is a type of what?
The world.
It's a type of the world. So right away, we got our ears up and paying attention here. And so we find out now that Abraham has this son of this bondwoman. And if you read the whole story, whose idea was all of this? It was Sarah's idea, but it's kind of interesting here that God says, listen to your wife on this one. I haven't checked, but it could be the only place in the scripture where that is said. Just kidding. But in this case, it was important. God said, you need to listen to your wife here because she's right, for the wrong reasons, of course. But she is right. And so what do we find out? And what do we find out about Ishmael in his later days? Well, we'll carry on with that just a little bit later on. So what are we to make of this? Well, first of all, we could look at the case of Rebekah, where we're told that there were two nations in her womb, or two manners of people. And we saw how that fell out between the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Did not go well, but one was the seed of God and the other was not. And so what we want to look at here is the fact that we, when we're born again, are still left with two natures. One is that Egyptian nature, or that nature that's of the world, that's of Adam, if you will, and then that which is born of God within us. And so the point is that over and over in shadow and type, we see this, and it's always the same story. One is of God, and one is of the world, as we just saw. So let's look at Romans chapter 8 then and verse number 7, and we'll get going. Romans chapter 8 Romans chapter 8 and verse number 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And we saw that in the case of Ishmael, and we saw that in the case of Esau. Well, what does it mean to be carnally minded? Or what is this carnal mind? And we've done enough studies on the two natures and what it means to be born again that this should come to mind readily. Sure. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned in his deconstruction? Yes, he died spiritually. His spiritual connection to the living God was broken. But what about his soul and his body?
Deteriorating.
Sure. As soon as the connection of his spirit with God was broken, it left a vacuum within Adam. And, of course, now the soul begins to assert itself. And that fallen nature is now manifest in the soul, so that every thought of man is continually wicked, as the scripture says in Genesis, before the flood occurs. And so has it ever been since the Garden of Eden, that the soul of man, containing your mind, emotion, and will, the mind is depraved, and it's the very enemy of God. So we have an enemy living within us. We have an Ishmael living within us. We have an Esau living within us. That is the enemy of God. Now, what is sanctification to do about that? Because there is a process of sanctification.
It mortifies the deeds of the body.
Okay, to mortify the deeds of the body, the flesh nature. Yes, that's true. Is there anything else?
We have a choice which nature we walk in.
Yes. So the idea is what we're talking about here not only affects the body and it affects our walk, but it also affects our mind. Stop and think, before we were born again, what was our thoughts concerning God? We either didn't think about God at all because God was not important to us, or in the case of some people, there's an actual open hatred of God. And by the way, is not minding God or putting God out of our mind functionally the same as hating God actively? It's really two phases of the same thing. And so we're all in that place. But what begins to happen after the new birth concerning the mind?
Well, we have the mind of
Christ. Yes, it immediately begins to change, where the day before we were born again, when we heard the Lord's name taken in vain, it didn't bother us at all. As a matter of fact, we might have even joined in the sentiment. But after we were saved, something changed. Now when somebody takes the name of the Lord in vain, it rattles us. We don't like to hear that. It jangles on our ear because something has changed in our mind, in our thought process. And so we can see how that happens in our own testimony. We know that it is so. So here we're told that the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, is the enemy of God. It governs the flesh nature, the mind of flesh, the will of flesh, the emotion of flesh. It governs what we do with our bodies. And by the way, it's that fallen mind that Satan makes his suggestions to. Now, not Satan personally, but his lieutenants that carry on his work are there to tempt and try every one of us. We saw that in the case of Satan personally in the prior hour, where Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord and Satan is there at his right hand. Well, what's Satan doing? Of course, he's not only accusing Joshua, but he's accusing Joshua of doing the very things that he himself put him up to. Kind of an interesting situation there, isn't it? Well, how is that to be dealt with? That's the question that I think a lot of Christians ask. And of course, some would say, well, we just need to have self-discipline. That might not be a good idea. And I think we should go to Proverbs 27 to see why that might not be a good idea. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 22. Proverbs 27 and verse number 22. Now, Proverbs is wisdom, is it not? Okay, let's read some wisdom here then. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat and a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Well, here's self-discipline. What does it mean to bray a fool in a mortar? It means to take a mortar and pestle and put some nice, wholesome grain in there, and then grind the fool up in with the grain, and what do you have? Wicked wheat. Exactly. See, they've all been telling you shouldn't eat wheat. Well, here you go. Can you knock some sense into the old nature? Can you discipline the old nature? Well, of course not. There's no way to knock any sense into the old nature because it's incorrigible. It's incapable of change. That's why it's called a nature. It is what it is. And you can't mix some goodness into it and thereby purify the whole thing. Come out with some nice, wholesome grain. No. If you put a teaspoon of sewage in a barrel of wine, what do you have? Sewage. And if you put a teaspoon of wine in a barrel of sewage, what do you have? Sewage. It's the same in each case. I just like to be a little more dramatic about this to make sure you get the point. There can't be any admixture of these things, or you always go to the common denominator, the lowest common denominator, and this is what it is. Can you, therefore, by using the old nature, discipline the old nature? Well, the answer is no, because you have the fox guarding the hen house then. It can't possibly work if you stop and think about it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 34. Here Jesus is speaking. And he says of those opposed to him, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So can someone being evil speak good things? No. It's the same thing as the mortar and pestle thing that we just looked at in the book of Proverbs. And here the Lord just brings it out plainly. Evil people never speak good things. Now, they can make fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, but they're not speaking good things. They're speaking what sounds like a good thing with malintent. And that's the best that they can do. So what has to be the answer here? Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and see if we can figure that one out. Now, I know we've skipped through Romans chapter 8 so fast that you may have missed this. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, what's the only way that the sin question can be dealt with? Well, here's an example. If Christ be in you, well, then the body is dead because of sin, or the body will die because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so what we're doing here is looking at the upper and lower echelons in the constitution of man, if you will, the body and the spirit. And we find out that if we're born again, we live because of the spirit, but the body dies because of sin. And of course, the body is the last thing in the plan of salvation that will be dealt with. It will be dealt with, but Paul is speaking of the here and now. Romans chapter 8 is an encouragement for Christians to understand that this won't always be the case, but it most assuredly is the case right now. And so, what's God's solution to sin? Kill it. It must die. That seems like such a paradox, doesn't it? We always think that life terminates in death, but God says no. Life begins in death. Totally the opposite or backwards of what the world would think. So what do we learn from this? Well, if we're born again believers, we probably just need to read the first 9 verses before the 10th verse that we just read. So why don't we just do that? Verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Now in the King James, there's another phrase there, but we cross that out. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So what did we just learn? The law can't do it. What the law couldn't do, why couldn't it do it? Because it was weak, or made impossible to keep, might be a better translation, because of the flesh, because of the flesh nature. For the flesh nature to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God would be a denial of its nature, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be natural. So that makes perfect sense. And what happens here? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he had a human body but without sin, and for sin, or to pay the penalty for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Wonderful. When will we see the result of that condemnation in the flesh? At the resurrection. Absolutely. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, a question came up earlier about Israel's new covenant. Now, Paul's not talking about that, but it's analogous here. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's this saying? That if you're walking in the Spirit, you're automatically fulfilling the law of God because it's natural for you to do so. That's your new nature. And so Paul is saying when we're walking in the Spirit, we are perfectly keeping the law of God. But you see, the religionist turns this on its head and puts the cart before the horse by saying, you keep the law in order to become righteous. But God is saying, no, you keep the law because you are righteous. That's quite a difference. Excuse me. For they that are after the flesh, verse number 5, do mind the things of the flesh, but they're after the spirit, the things of the spirit. In other words, they obey their natures. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. And we talked about the change that takes place in the mind when we're born again. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse number 7 says it's absolutely impossible for somebody in the flesh to keep the laws of God. It can't possibly happen. That's why it says neither indeed can be. It's outside the realm of possibility. Now, of course, the religionist is always going to try it. But if they paid attention to what God says, they'd understand you can't do it. You're defeated before you ever decide to get started down that path. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because the fallen flesh nature is opposed to God. It's the enemy of God. It cannot please God. But then verse number 9, and this is key. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. What's being said here? And I tried to carefully delineate between walking in the flesh and being in the flesh, or having our life in the flesh. It's two different things. And if you only took the prior meaning, walking in the flesh and producing the works of the flesh, out of the book of Galatians, you'd probably tell yourself, I can't possibly be saved. I got to go get saved again. This is the idea of being able to lose your salvation if you looked only at that. In other words, when you walk in the flesh, which everyone does, you must have lost your salvation, because if you had your salvation, you'd be walking in the Spirit every moment of the day, which any Christian could tell you doesn't happen unless he's managed to convince himself of that lie. And by the way, some do. Okay, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, there's the if, conditional, it so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, what happens in the new birth? The Spirit of God takes up his residence within the temple of our body. So we're in the Spirit if the Spirit is in us. Doesn't mean we're going to walk that way 100%, but it does mean that I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm always there. That's God's promise to us. So now there's no condemnation. That's beautiful. What does that say about a born-again believer feeling guilt? And you've probably all been in services where some hellfire and damnation messages, when, by the way, I'm much in favor of that. It's great for lost people. But for saved people, what does that do? It tends to put a guilt trip, and so then the so-called altar call is given, and the altar's not here, it's in here. And people come down and begin to confess their sins and ask God to either save them again or restore them because they're backslidden. What does that do? Does that really help with your security? No, it's a negative thing. You need to come down to the altar and get right, where the message ought to be, you know, you really ought to stop walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, because you do get a vote on that. But when you're walking in the flesh, you don't get a vote on how you act, because that's the nature of the thing. And so what Paul is doing in the book of Romans is completely confuting this whole idea of religion. If the Spirit dwells in you, then you're in the Spirit and you have the Spirit, and now you need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. That's the process of sanctification. But we hear far too little of that, I fear. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 4. because there was something there that we should have looked at, but didn't. But we'll do that now. Genesis chapter 21 and verse number 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So God commanded Abraham to do this. It's something that's new, and it has a purpose. That word circumcised means to be cut off, to destroy, or to separate. And we just read in Genesis 21 about this thing between the son of the bondwoman and the son of the free woman, of which much is said in the scriptures besides what we just read, the two mountains, the Sinai and Arabia, that answers unto Agar and her children who are still in bondage, or what we have here, being cut off from that. And notice that he circumcises his son Isaac, being 8 days old. In the scripture, what does the number 8 often stand for? A new beginning. Absolutely. So here you see in shadow and type that there's a new beginning. Well, what was the original beginning? Adam. Adam was the original beginning, but now we find here that Isaac is given a new beginning. Now, it's done in symbology here because people weren't born again in those days, but it shows that God's plan and purpose is that his children should be separate from the world. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And so we see here that in shadow and type, we find out that Isaac now gets that start. Let's follow up on that by going to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, or religion, after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, and ye are complete in him, and ye are complete in him. If only we could bear that in mind at all times. There isn't anything that can be added to what he has done. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here the actual meaning of what we see in shadow way back in the life of Isaac, now we see what its meaning was. Now the typology is being drawn out here into the reality that we have. We're cut off from the world by the act of Christ, the circumcision that's made without hands, the spiritual circumcision or separation of us from the world, in the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How does that work? Well, you'll notice that verse 11 ends with a colon. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. What do you suppose those ordinances are? The law. It's It's very clear. It's a writing of ordinances on two tables of stone, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Why does the scripture say nailing it to his cross? That's interesting. You don't suppose the Holy Spirit just needed to fill out word count for the publisher, do you? Doesn't the scripture say that Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes? He took that law which we had broken and paid the penalty that it exacted upon him. It's not even a factor for Christians. And yet, religion wants to put the Ten Commandments before you. You don't need the Ten Commandments if your nature fulfills the Ten Commandments. That'd be kind of superfluous, wouldn't it? We talked about that just a few minutes ago. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." What happened in Jerusalem on the day that the Lord rose from the dead? Strange happenings. That's when he was being crucified, but when he rose from the dead, the scripture says there was earthquakes and the rocks rent and the graves were opened and people came out of their graves and were walking around in Jerusalem, seen of everybody. The grave couldn't keep its prey, could it? Up from the grave he arose, and they arose with him and formed a powerful witness in the city of Jerusalem that could not be spoken against because there were so many eyewitnesses. We saw this happen. I'd say that was a triumph. Did you have your hand up, Sophie? Okay. No, we don't know that. It wasn't make me a sandwich. No. To be absent from the body after the Lord rose from the dead and led captivity captive is to be present with the Lord. They went to be present with the Lord. So they didn't hang around there, and I'm sure they probably didn't want to hang around there. Because what does the scripture say that Jerusalem is in the sight of God? Sodom and Egypt. They're probably very happy to get out of there. But when they come back, it won't be Sodom and Egypt anymore, will it? It'll be Jerusalem. And then we'll have the new Jerusalem. And so what did we learn here? Well, we find out that shadow and type that we saw all the way back in the book of Genesis now plays out to us, to you and I, that have these things. We're the fruition of what was introduced in shadow and type in the birth of Isaac. It's a wonderful and a beautiful thing, but we always have to remember there's still that Ishmael in there. That's still that old flesh nature. It's still within us. And so there's a struggle going on, and we shouldn't be misled by that struggle. It's a natural thing. It's supposed to work that way, that day by day we walk more in the spirit and less in the flesh and grow closer to the Lord and further from the world. And that's how it's supposed to work. So we ought not to think that that battle points out that there's some defect in our salvation. It's not that way at all. It's just the way that God said it was supposed to be. So next time when everything is going wrong, you might want to stop and think about that. Because the less time you spend in the slough of despond, the more time you can spend in the fellowship of the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. Let's pray.